In the sermon today, we're going to cover Christ's third discourse. Today, we're going to talk about Matthew chapter 13. And as you think about the holy days coming up, which I just mentioned, you know, why would we get into parables? Why would we be looking at this particular chapter, which we will cover part of today? We'll have a second sermon in which we'll finish it up. The reason that I felt that this would be an appropriate thing to talk about at this particular time is because the holy days are coming up. And the focus of those fall holy days is God's kingdom. We look forward to the sounding of the seventh trump and the coming of Jesus Christ. We look forward to the time when Satan will be put away. We look forward to the thousand-year reign of Christ and what is pictured by the last great day, the second resurrection, and the opportunity for billions of people who have never known God's truth to have that opportunity. So the focus of Matthew 13 is upon parables, and they are all parables that relate to the kingdom of God. And since that's our focus as we look forward to the holy days, then I felt it would be appropriate to see what Christ has to tell us in those parables, because they all pertain to what we're looking forward to and give us different bits of information which are important to us as we prepare for God's kingdom. So I've entitled my sermon, Parables of the Kingdom, Part 1. So since there is a Part 1, there will be a Part 2. I'm not sure when that will be, but it will come. So let's think about the background of Matthew chapter 13 and look at a few things in regard to that. And so let's begin in Matthew chapter 13 and look at verse 1. Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. So it says in verse 1, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. So whatever's taking place, it's on the same day. But on the same day as what? Well, it's on the same day as the things that are described in Matthew chapter 12. And it's interesting, as you go back and you look at Matthew chapter 12, what unfolds there. As you look at that same day, what took place? Well, on this particular day, this was the day in which the scribes and Pharisees had confronted Christ, because his disciples were walking through the field, plucking grain and shucking that grain or breaking off the seeds from the grain and eating it, which was considered to be harvesting. So they confronted Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ went through the matter. And the basic point that he made to them was that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He's telling them, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the one who brought everything into being. And I am the one who is Lord of the Sabbath, because I'm the one who established the Sabbath day. I am the one who said, who rested on the Sabbath from sunset to sunset. I am the one who was there with Adam and Eve in the garden on that day. And the Sabbath was made for man. I made it for man, not man for the Sabbath. So he's telling them, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. That's a most crucial point for them to understand, because the Sabbath was a big deal to them. Or they said it was. And then you have the next thing that happened on that day was that he healed a man with a withered hand. Everybody there knew this man had a withered hand, and Christ healed him. Right there in front of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the crowd that was gathered there. And then, on that same day, he also cast a demon out of an individual. Everybody knew that this individual had problems, and he cast the demon out. And the scribes and Pharisees were there. They saw this, and what did they attribute Christ's power to be able to remove the demon, to cast it out? They said he does it by the power of Beelzebub. That's not exactly believing that the person before you is doing this for the right reason or through the right power. So then in verse 38, in chapter 12, verse 38, all of this transpires, and then what do we get in verse 38? It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Think about that. They've had the one who brought the entire creation into being, the one who declares himself the Lord of the Sabbath, They have him standing right before them. And how would you know that he was the Lord of the Sabbath? You wouldn't begin to say, maybe he means something. This is something significant as he heals this man, as he cast out the demon. Wouldn't that be an endorsement that this is the Messiah? No, none of that was a worthy sign for the scribes and Pharisees. And really, it didn't matter what Christ did, they weren't going to believe in him. They saw, but they didn't understand. And we'll get more into that. They wanted a sign, and the signs that Christ gave them weren't sufficient. So what does he say to them? He said, you know, you guys don't get it. And if I had done these signs in Nineveh, or I had done these signs before the Queen of Sheba, the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba would have responded and rejoiced in what they saw. And yet, you guys don't get it. You guys see these things right before your very eyes, and you don't get it. All they could do was criticize and find fault. So it was quite an eventful day because of these things that had taken place. But it appears that on the same day, Christ gave all of the parables that we find in Matthew chapter 13. So not only do these signs take place, but he's going to relay these important parables of the kingdom to his audience gathered there. So going on, it says here in verse 1, that Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. So he went out of the house. Well, whose house are we talking about? Whose house are we talking about? Let's go. It appears to be Peter's house. If you keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 13 and turn, go to chapter 17 and look at verse 24, it tells us about whose house this was. Chapter 17, verse 24. It says, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? He said, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? So it appears to have been Peter's house that he was staying in the city of Capernaum. And if you go down to back to chapter 13 and go down to verse 36, it says here as he's coming, he's given all the parables and said all he's going to say. It says in verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house. So he sent the multitudes away and he went into Peter's house, and the story will pick up there. So Christ came, he went into the house, and he came out of the house, and after giving the parables, he went into the house, and it appears that it was Peter's house. So in chapter 13, verse 2, it says, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. So here's this multitude that's gathered, and Christ is going to speak to them, but he realized that the best place for him to be, based on the location he was at, was there by the Sea of Galilee, was to go out on a boat. And being in the boat, the sound of his voice would carry over the water. Now, he obviously, being the creator of the universe, knew various physical principles, and he knew that sound carried over water. So by pulling offshore a ways and being there before his audience, he was able to speak to them and allow them to hear more effectively. So this is, as I've said, this is one of five discourses that Christ gave. This is the third of the discourses. We have over in a number of sermons covered Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is his first discourse. We've covered Matthew chapter 10, which is the second discourse, and this discourse in which he is giving instructions to his disciples to go out and preach the gospel. So here we'll look at Matthew 13 today. And in the future, we'll look at Matthew chapter 18, which is the fourth discourse, and then we will look at the final discourse, which is found in Matthew chapters 23, 24, and 25. So, as you look at Matthew chapter 13, and you go through, you have the parables laid out. But in giving the parables in the chapter being written down, Christ gave two digressions. Two digressions in Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 23. It's a digression from the giving of the parables. And in Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 through 43, it's also a digression. That means you've got the parables, and this kind of breaks away from the giving of the parables. So why the digressions? Well, two reasons. One is to explain to the disciples the significance of the parables. And the second reason is to give the interpretation of two of the parables. So Christ digresses in order to do that. Now, as far as how things unfolded, Christ, it was not exactly in this order. But what Matthew did is say, okay, there's going to be, Christ gave an explanation of the parable of the sower. So he inserted that digression right after the parable of the sower. And the same thing with the parable of the tares. He inserts those in there in order that people would know here's the parable and here's the explanation, and make it easier for the reader to pick up. So that gives you a little bit of background on things. And let's go to verse 3. It says in verse 3, "Then he spoke many things to them in parables." He spoke many things to them in parables. So what is a parable? What is a parable? It is simply stated, it's a comparison of one thing to another with the purpose of instruction. So it's a teaching tool by using comparison. It can be an everyday story that conveys a spiritual principle, which is what Christ did in the parables we see here. The book, The Message of Matthew, says such a teaching method has enormous advantages. Storytellers are popular all over the world. And Jesus was the world's greatest master of the short story. It holds the attention, enables people to see themselves while dealing with the well-known. It introduces an extra subtle twist that fascinates and makes the hearer reflect. It's a brilliant instrument in skilled hands. And there was probably no one that was a more skilled and effective and persuasive speaker than Jesus Christ. The Hebrews refer to a parable as mashal, which means a riddle. It's a riddle. And just a couple of comments here from the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary on what Christ says here. In verse 2, the comment says, "To the parables of the Lord, of our Lord, there is nothing in all language to be compared for simplicity, grace, fullness, and variety of spiritual teaching. They are adapted to all classes and stages of advancement, being understood by each according to the measure of his spiritual capacity." So they're understandable to the degree to how enlightened or how spiritually aware you are. So somebody that's more spiritually aware is going to get more out of it. And then verse 3, it says, "And he spoke many things." This is the comment from the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary. "He spoke to many things unto them in parables, saying," these parables are 7 in number. And it is not a little remarkable that while this is a sacred number, the first 4 of them were spoken to the mixed multitude. So the whole crowd heard the first 4. Everybody heard the first 4, the disciples and the mixed multitude. While the remaining 3 were spoken to the 12 in private, these divisions 4 and 3 being themselves notable in the symbolic arithmetic of Scripture. Another thing remarkable in the structure of these parables is that while the first of the 7, the parable of the sower, is of the nature of an introduction to the whole, the remaining 6 consist of 3 pairs. As you look at them and think about them, which you might do on your, you know, as you have a chance, the 2nd and 7th go together quite well. That is the parable of the tares and the parable of the dragnet. The 3rd and the 5th go together quite well, and the 5th and the 6th correspond to each other, each pair setting forth the same general truths, but with a certain diversity of aspects. So they tell the same truth, but in a little bit different way. So, and as you think about it, and Matthew recording it for us, this was hardly accidental. The new NIV Study Bible on parables has this to say. Our word parable comes from two Greek words, para and ballo, which together mean to throw alongside. So what you're doing is putting things alongside in order to make a comparison. And you only find the parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You don't find them in the book of John. John uses figures of speech to make a point, but not the parables as Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. So let's go to Matthew chapter 13, and let's look at the parable of the sower. Matthew chapter 13, and let's read verses 3 through 9. So he spoke many things to them in parables, and he begins here by saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Verse 7, and some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. And then it says, but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus concludes here. So, you know, as you think about this parable, we might ask ourselves, what is that one central point that he's making? What is the one central point that is being made in this parable? And in all the parables, Christ is making a particular point in those. And as Christ comes to the conclusion of this particular parable, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And what he's saying is, hear, listen, you need to pay attention to what I'm saying. This is very serious and very important to you. So now let's just analyze this. We'll analyze a few things here. Let's go down to verse 34. So before we get into the parable of the sower, we're going to look at a few things here that are important for us to understand. Verse 34, it says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them. So, and it goes on to say in verse 35, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. So he's only going to speak to them in parables. And when he quotes here, I will open my mouth in parables, here in verse 35, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world, he's quoting from Psalm 78, verse 2. And as you see this quote, his audience would have known exactly where this was at, and they would have known that he did not quote the entire verse. He quoted just part of it. Now, we all know what that means, don't we? We talked about the subject of remez. This is a remez. And so it behooves us, as you see this scripture, to go back, okay, where's this from? And to go back to the Old Testament where it's from, in Psalm 78, and not only look at verse 2, but look at all the other verses around it in order to fully understand the context and the point that's being made, because that gives you the clear picture. However, we're not going to look at Psalm 78 right now. We are going there here in a little bit. Now, let's go back up to Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. Matthew 13, verse 10. It says, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? So they caught on that Christ was only speaking to the multitude here in parables. Why are you only speaking to them in parables? So that's an important question. And most of us would explain that by saying, well, the reason Christ was speaking in parables to his audience here was to make what he was saying to them clear and understandable. Isn't that why he was speaking to them in parables? That's the common belief. But you have to, that's the common belief, but you've got to go and look at what he actually says. You have to look at what he actually says, because that's the crucial thing. As you look at what he says, it contradicts that particular idea. But that is the common belief. You know, hearkening back to before I came in the church, I believe that was the reason why I heard that he spoke in parables. But making it clear wasn't the point. That wasn't why he did it. In verse 11 helps to answer why he was speaking in parables. Chapter 13, verse 11. He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." So Christ is telling his disciples, not the multitude, his disciples, "This is the reason that I'm speaking to them in parables. Because to you, my disciples, you have been given the opportunity to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Clearly, Christ is saying, you're given the opportunity to understand, and the multitude here, they're not going to understand. They're not going to understand. And, you know, as you think about that, it's not given to the multitudes to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But most people believe that's why he was talking to them. And there are various mysteries that are mentioned in the New Testament. But the commentaries are not able to clearly explain the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, because they really don't understand them, and you can't explain what you don't know. So Christ here speaks of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The whole idea of the kingdom of heaven is, you know, not really well understood. Most people don't understand it. What is the kingdom of heaven? For most people, where is the kingdom of heaven? It's in heaven, isn't it? We're all going to go to heaven. We're all going to be up there with the angels. We're all going to be playing harps or whatever it may be. Is that what he's talking about when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven? It's not well understood what it is, when it comes, what it's about, what it involves. And people, as a general rule, don't understand it. They don't understand it. I know many people think it's the kingdom of heaven, and that's telling you that it's a kingdom from heaven or of heaven. It's not talking about location. It's talking about where that kingdom comes from. What is its source? On what is it based? It's based upon the great God in heaven. And as you look at the Apostle Paul and in his writings, especially in the book of Ephesians, he talks about various mysteries. He talks about in Ephesians the mystery of God's will. For most people, God's will is a mystery. What is God's will? What is the will of God? It's a mystery to most people. Paul talks about the mystery of Christ. Who is Christ? What's his purpose? What does he teach? And for many people, Christ is a mystery. Also, Paul talks about the mystery of Christ and the church. He talks about the mystery of the church. They don't understand Christ and they don't understand the church. For most people, what is the church? It's a building. It's a building down the street. That's what I thought it was when I grew up. We're going to church. So we went to the Presbyterian church. We went to the Baptist church. We went to the Nazarene church. That was the church. It was a building. But the church, you know, it may be a church building, but the church is made up of those people in whom God's Spirit dwells. That's the church. And it's beyond any building or any group. It's made up of all of those in whom God's Spirit dwells. Paul also finally talks about other things, but the mystery of the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, we know it to be the good news. But the good news about what? The good news about what? And also part of the good news is to repent. So what does repentance have to do with the good news? It's very much a part of it. There's a reason it's a part of it. If you hearken back to the days in the Worldwide Church of God. You may remember that the leader of the Worldwide Church of God wrote a book called The Mystery of the Ages. Probably many of us remember that. And it's interesting as you go through what the chapter titles were. The chapter titles, Who and What is God? A fundamental thing that was brought out in the book. The mystery of angels and evil spirits. They're real beings that inhabit this world. We can't see them, but they're there. The mystery of man. Who is man? Why was he created? What's his potential? The mystery of civilization. How did this civilization come to be? What is its foundation? What is its source? And what is the future of civilization? The mystery of Israel. You know, what is Israel all about? Israel came and they went. And we know the Jews are still around, but what happened to Israel? Did they just disappear from the face of the earth? Absorbed into other peoples? Where are they? Who are they? The mystery of the church and the mystery of the kingdom of God were all elaborated on. Important things for people to know and understand. And so Christ here is expounding on those subjects. And the understanding of these mysteries and more is given to the faithful disciples of Jesus Christ in this parable, but not to others. And others may think that they understand, but most people don't fully understand what Christ is elaborating on here. You know, and as we think about the way that we are and the way that we think, we all have a certain pattern of thinking. For those of you who have memories to about 20 years or so ago, they used a word on us called paradigm. So that became a pejorative word as a result of our experience. Paradigm, we're all like, uh-oh, where is this going? But paradigm is just basically a way of thinking, a pattern, a structure that we set up in order to put things together and understand them. That's what a paradigm is. But we all have certain paradigms about the way that we think things are, the way God is. We have certain ideas about the church. We have certain ideas about various things that are biblical. And, didn't most of us coming into the church, wasn't our paradigm that December 25th was Christ's birthday? Wasn't that the paradigm? We all felt that that day with Easter bunnies and all of that kind of thing, that was Easter. That was the day that Christ was resurrected. Isn't that what we thought? That was our paradigm. And it was shocking to realize, wait a minute, that paradigm is incorrect. And it took some effort to realign your thinking once you've been thinking a certain way for years. We believed God was a certain way, and to come and to find out that biblically speaking, that's not the way God is. It took some time to readjust that thinking. I know it was a very challenging time for me to go through all of that, to come to see that everything that I believed basically was wrong. And I had to completely realign things. You know, it's like you build up the bricks, you got it all built, and it's all there, well structured, and okay, everything's good. And then somebody comes along, and these you find out it's not right, and it knocks it all down. So you have to rebuild it. You have to rebuild it. I know that I had mine all built, and it all fell down again, and not all of it, but parts of it fell down in 1995, as certain things happened that you had to come to realign it and come up with a new paradigm. I had to come to realize, you know what? The church is not the Worldwide Church of God. Isn't that what we believe? It was the only true church. And we had to step back from that. Wait a minute. That only true church just split. So that's something's wrong with our understanding. And we came to see that the church is not an organization, but it is the people. The people in whom God's Spirit dwell. That's the church. So we had to realign things. And so Christ, in things that he's saying and imparting here, is causing people to have to rethink things. And if you have a certain paradigm and people are telling you something, even if it's important, if you have a certain pattern of thinking and that pattern of thinking does not fit with what you're being told, you know what you tend to do? Tune them out. You don't pay any attention to them. So, you know, and it's interesting. You know, we had somebody that, you know, not to be pejorative, but some people that believed in the Trinity. So when I indicated we didn't believe in the Trinity, and here's a couple, made a couple of points about it, guess what? They tuned out. Okay, boom, we're shutting down. But we'll at least be courteous until it's over, and then we're not coming back here because they don't believe in the Trinity. But you basically, okay, we'll put up with this and move on and not be a part of this. So, you know, the Christ is giving them information that is hard for these people to understand. And maybe it was the way their pattern of thinking that prohibited them from understanding and some other things as we see here as well. So, you know, as you look at what Christ is saying here, he's saying that understanding of the parables is given to you, but it's not given to them. It's not given to them. So, again, verse 11 says, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And then in verse 12 of chapter 13, he says, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That's quite interesting to consider that what he has can be taken away from him. And as we think about our lives as Christians, we are either growing in understanding the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven or we're losing them. We're either growing in our understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom or we're losing them. You can't just stand still. You can't just come to comprehend them and then that's it. You've got to continue to study them, to think about them, to dwell on them, and come to realize in their magnitude. So those who don't continue to grow risk falling away. And, you know, as you think of that, well, is that true? Just look at the events of the last 20 years that have made that painfully clear. If you were to talk to people that you attended church with back from 20 years ago that no longer go to church, that no longer keep the holy days, do you think they have a recollection of the holy days? Probably some vague recollection. But if they saw you on the Feast of Trumpets, let's say, and you were going out to dinner and you're at a restaurant and you finished eating and you see them and you talk to them, they'll say, what brings you here on a Monday? I know you live down south. What are you doing here? Well, I was up here keeping the Feast of Trumpets. Oh, today's the Feast of Trumpets? Yeah. But they're not there keeping the Feast of Trumpets in all probability. So, you know, if you don't use it, you lose it. And that's why it's so important to continue to practice the truth so that it stays with you and you never lose it. Matthew chapter 13, verse 13. It says, therefore I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So they can see, but they don't hear. They don't understand. And as a result of this, mercy can be extended. Mercy can be extended because if Christ made it super plain, where there was no doubt about his meaning, then mercy would be harder. If they don't really understand, you could say they don't really understand because we didn't give them understanding. You know, for us to understand isn't because of intellect or because we can understand parables better than somebody else. The only reason we can understand the parables is because God helped us to understand. We wouldn't even understand the explanations if God did not help us to understand. God's intervention in our lives opens a dimension of understanding we would not otherwise have. And so if God does not open people to understand, they can see, they can look at the scriptures on the page, but it doesn't register with them. They can hear the words spoken and it doesn't register with them. They can be like the scribes and Pharisees who, because of their paradigm, could see miracles and declarations made to them, and they didn't get it. You're seeing signs, and he says, you know, you guys want a sign? I've given you signs. They didn't see it. They didn't get it. So by speaking to the people here in parables, mercy is extended. Mercy is extended. They weren't given Christ explanations of the parables. Remember, those were just given to the disciples. And they won't be held accountable for openly rejecting the Messiah's teaching. However, those who do understand, those who have been given understanding, it's a most serious thing for them to not take that understanding and act upon it and respond to it. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we'll come back to Matthew 13, but let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Excuse me, Luke chapter 12, and look at a few verses here that pertain to this. Luke chapter 12, verse 45. Luke chapter 12, verse 45. It says, "But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming.'" So this servant, what's his state? He knows the master is coming. He knows the master's coming. He knows that that is a sure thing. But the master's held up. The master, for one reason, is not coming in the time frame that I thought he would. It seems like time's going on and on. So then what happens? "So my master is delaying his coming and begins to beat the male and female servants." So, really? The master's not home yet, so we can beat my male and female servants? Anyway, and then it says, "and to eat and drink and be drunk." You know, that's like, you know, what he's saying. You lose sight of the fact that I am going to come, and that is a sure thing. It may not be in the time frame you think it's going to happen, but you begin to deviate from the truth and to do things that are inappropriate for Christians because my Lord delays his coming. Somehow you've gotten off track in your thinking, because it's still going to happen. And you can't say, "Well, I'm going to get off the rails here for a while, and then when I see the signs that Christ is coming, then I'm going to whip it into shape." That's never going to happen. Never going to happen. You know, I try to, I won't tell you that story since it's embarrassing, but anyway, you know, you think, I'll tell you, this is no big deal. But anyway, we were at my grandson's birthday party. So they had a slip and slide. And all the kids are running and sliding down the slip and slide. So I decided, you know what, that looks kind of cool. And I used to be able to do that. And it doesn't look that hard. So you have to realize it's been many years since you tried the slip and slide. So basically, I ran and I shot, you know, took off in the air. And unfortunately, you got to kind of ease into it when you're sliding on that slip and slide. You don't want to be airborne and basically belly flop on the slip and slide, which is what I did. And so I got up, and you know, when you're kind of, that didn't really hurt, you know. And so anyway, I didn't know how much it hurt until the next morning I woke up and you're trying to roll out of bed and that rib is kind of, is a little bit pain there. And you're like, "What did you do?" "Oh, yeah, slip and slide." Never going to happen for me again. But anyway, it was a one-time deal. So anyway, the thing is you realize that if you don't stay in shape, things atrophy. And if you don't stay focused on God, things atrophy spiritually. And when you try to get it together, when you need to get it together, you're not going to be able to. I can't, you can't. So you've got to keep your focus all the time. So as he says here in verse 46, "The master of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him." He knew he was coming, but you've lost sight of the importance of this, and it's going to sneak up on you. "And at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." And then he says in verse 47, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes." You're going to suffer because of the fact that you've not been doing what you should do. And you may lose out altogether. He says, "But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So if God has given you the knowledge of the truth, then he expects you to do something with it. And there is an accountability, a responsibility and an accountability, and we always have to keep that in mind. So, obviously, God is going to judge these things. And we want to keep that in mind as we go through our Christian life. Matthew chapter 13, verse 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 13. He says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And that quote there, where he's talking about hearing you will hear and shall not understanding and seeing you will see, where's that a quote from? That's from Isaiah chapter 6. Christ is quoting from the Septuagint translation, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And the first six chapters of Isaiah are an introduction to the book. And he's telling us they really didn't want to see. They didn't really want to see. So let's go back to Isaiah 6. Keep your finger there in Matthew 13. Let's just see what he says in Isaiah chapter 6. And he quotes verses 9 and 10. So let's go to begin in verse 11. So he said this about their hearing, but they don't understand, seeing, but do not perceive. And then in verse 11, then he said, Lord, how long? How long is this going to go on? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. It's telling you about 10% of the people discussed here are going to make it. It's a pretty sobering thing. The people that God sent the prophets to aren't going to listen. But the prophecy is ultimately going to be fulfilled, and only a small portion of the people are going to make it through the calamity to come. So he's speaking to them here about their being unable to hear. And then let's go down to back to Matthew 13 and look at verses 16 and 17. So he says in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Do you realize the magnitude of what he's telling you? He's saying you, because you are the disciples of Jesus Christ, you are able to hear and you are able to see things that the prophets desired to see. The prophets and men and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they didn't see it. But you, as the disciples of Jesus Christ, are given the opportunity to see and understand these things. You are part of a very unique set of people. As you think about it, for the first 4,000 years of human history, only a tiny few knew anything about God's plan of salvation. And even today, most human beings do not know what God is doing on the earth. To be granted understanding of these mysteries is, as I said, a truly amazing thing. A blessing that we need to take stock of and count, because so few understand it. And it isn't because we deserve it. It isn't because we're better than other people. It's because God has a purpose in our lives now as he's preparing the kingdom. And he wants us to understand, I am preparing that kingdom, and I am allowing you to understand these things because I want you to realize the magnitude of this and to be a part of it. I want you to be there. I want you to be there when my son returns to this earth. So he says here in verse 17, for assuredly I say to you, another way of saying that is, I tell you the truth. Or if you have a King James Bible, it says, verily, verily, you know, truly, truly. And he's telling us, it's a point of emphasis about how significant what he's telling us is. So before we look at the next verse, let's consider what's the main focus of the parable of the sower. What's the main focus of the parable of the sower? Is it the sower? Now, you would think that it's the sower because that's the title of the parable. But that's not the main focus. Is it the seed which is distributed by the sower? Is that the main focus? No, that's not it either. The main focus of the parable is the soil receiving the seed, which accounts for different outcomes. It's the same sower, it's the same seed, but the soil determines the different outcomes. The soil is the crucial factor here. What's the soil like as the seed is distributed? So let's go on to verse 18. And the analysis of, you know, Christ explains the parable of the sower. Verse 18, therefore hear the parable of the sower. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. And interestingly, As you look at this here, it actually says there, you know, you therefore hear the parable of the sower. You can go to an interlinear Bible, and based upon what's called a majority text, you'll find you, it should actually be in there. If you go to Young's literal translation, you is in there. You. So a direct statement to them, you who are hearing me now, you need to understand the parable of the sower. Verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. So it's talking about the word of the kingdom, the message of the good news brought by Jesus Christ. The good news of that coming kingdom that we can be a part of. And the need for us to repent and change and grow to maturity so that we can be a part. So that we can be freed from sin, that penalty to be paid, and we can start living by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. So we turn to Him and we look to Him for guidance in everything that we do. And it says they hear the words of the kingdom. And it's talking about a real kingdom with a king, a territory, which is the earth and ultimately the heavens and the earth. They're subjects to the kingdom, this particular king and part of the kingdom. We're subjects of that kingdom now, and laws that govern that kingdom. And as you look elsewhere in the scriptures, it talks about the seed. And what is the seed? What is the seed that's being distributed here? You can look this up later, but Luke 11 tells us that the seed is the word of God. The seed is the word of God. And the book of James, chapter 1, verse 18, tells us, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He brought us forth by the word of truth. The seed was sown in our lives, and it began to take root and develop, and that's why we're still sitting here. And that's why we've been sitting here week in and week out for years and years. Years and decades. So we've been here a while, and we're sitting here because the word of truth took root in our lives. And that good news, that word comes from God. God delivered it to us and made us to understand it. So verse 19 tells us that the seed reached the individual, but it never had the opportunity to grow. The seed never had the opportunity to germinate. It never had the opportunity to germinate. Why? Well, that's the way it works, sadly, that there may have been other priorities for the individual. There may have been, they may have had a particular way of thinking, and it didn't fit with that, so they weren't open to it. And what happened? The wicked one came and snatched away what was in their heart. And, you know, as Winston Churchill said, some people stumble over the truth. But most pick themselves up, dust themselves off, and go on as if nothing happened. So how many people throughout your lifetime have come into contact with the truth, in essence stumbling over it, picking themselves up and moving on? We talked about, several people talked about how they came into the church and the fact that they came into contact with people, and the people wanted them to be a part of the church and, you know, expose them to the truth, and then they never did anything with it. One lady was saying that the person exposed her to the truth, sometime later the lady contacted her and apologized for introducing her to the church. And that was many years ago. So this lady's been in the church a long time. But that other person had come into contact with the truth. They shared it with this person who eventually became a member, but they never did anything. In fact, they felt bad about ever telling them about the church. But that's how it is. You know, because they didn't see it, and they realized later on that what this church teaches, and they couldn't agree with it. So it's interesting how God works there, and the person described in the first part of the parable here, the seed could not germinate. It could never get started. So let's go on to verse 20. It says, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." They immediately receive the word with joy. And, you know, you think about it, they're receiving the word with joy sounds like a good thing. And it is. It is. But sometimes, they receive it with joy, but it doesn't last. It doesn't last. When the good news of the kingdom of God is heard with understanding, and an attentive hearer should comprehend that you are no longer in charge of your own life. You've given it up. You've given it up to enter into a relationship with God. And you realize that that's the way it's going to be from here on out. God is going to be first. What He wants me to do is more important than my friends, my family, or anybody else. And I am going to follow God wherever He may lead. Doesn't matter what I'm going to go through, I'm willing to do it. So, as you think about the person described here, they hear the word and they receive it with joy. But there's not much depth to their hearing the word. It doesn't really go down deep. It's only something of a surface understanding of God's calling. They don't fully understand the magnitude of that calling. Verse 21 tells us the problem. It says, "Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." So it's talking about the seed that falls on the stony places. And so there's some soil there, but it's very thin. And as moisture falls on that spot, the seed can germinate and it can begin to grow, but it has no depth to its roots. So as the sun comes out and shines on it, it doesn't last. The sun, the heat, which is basically when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So there's no depth, there's no root there, and they just quickly wither away. And we've all seen people that have come to church and they seem excited about it, but it doesn't last. And they don't last. So anyway, what has to happen is not what takes place here. It's not something that's just a slapdash thing. Let's go to, keep your finger in Matthew 13 and turn over to Luke. Luke chapter 6, and let's look at verses 47 and 48. Luke chapter 6, verses 47 and 48. It says, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. Okay, who's he like? He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. So that person who hears the truth and who, yes, is joyful over it, they have to dig deep in order to establish the foundation. And a new house is being built. They're being converted. They're being changed. They're being readied for the kingdom of God. And nothing can shake it. And that's the kind of house we have to build. It has to be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And it has to be able to withstand the trials and the pressures that come with life. And the reality that we have to face is there's going to be some serious pressure brought to bear upon us in all probability before our lives are over. And if we have no depth when the rain and the storm and all of that begins to come against us, then if we don't have the right foundation, as the next verse tells us, we're just going to be washed away. So there has to be depth. Depth that you only gain by reading God's Word, thinking about God's Word, praying about God's Word, coming before God on a daily basis. We continually seek to repent and change. It's an ongoing process, and we've got to be ready because, trust me, the storm is coming. The storm is coming. The person described in this part of the parable was not founded on the rock. And Jesus understands that, you know, people come and join us for a while and they don't last. And we've all experienced that. But, as we come, we have to be those people who endure to the end. We have to endure to the end in order to be saved. And as you look at the person described here, the seed germinated, but they never bore fruit. There was no depth of soil. So even though the seed germinated when the heat was on it, it died out quickly. Think of Jesus Christ. Did people accept Christ's teachings? A lot of people heard him. There were a lot of people that wanted to follow him. And lots of them, the people responded. But how many of them lasted to the end? There were only 120 of them there on Pentecost. So we all have to dig deep to know God's Word and to have it applied in our lives. Let's now go back to chapter 13 and pick up in verse 22. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. So they had the seed is spread and it falls on ground where it can begin to grow. It germinates and it begins to grow. But it doesn't last. The individual describes here is choked out by the thorns or the deceitfulness of riches or the cares of this world. So the cares of this world, the riches of this world are more important. The person at best here is describing a person with divided loyalty, serving two masters. And you know, as people that are rich, riches is a challenge. You know, having riches is not always a blessing. We're all aware of the people who win the lottery. Those people are the happiest people in the world. But go back and look at them a year or so later. How are things going? They may be dead broke, or there are all sorts of terrible things going on in their lives because they couldn't handle the riches. Most people can't. You may say, well, let me have a shot at it, but God knows, you may ask yourself, well, why hasn't God given me riches? Riches change people. And you have to have the maturity to handle it. Because riches, sometimes we can think that our riches are going to give us peace and security and all the good things in life, but they don't. You look at what the scriptures tell us, that when the crisis hits at the end of the age, what are people going to do with their riches? They're not going to be worth anything, and they're going to throw them in the street. Riches, sometimes we think that they're our source of security. And if you're relying on riches for security, they're not going to come through for you. The only one that will provide security for any of us is our God. Sometimes we think that with our riches we can buy influence. Because I'm rich, I can buy influence with you or whoever it may be, and you're not going to be able to buy security. You're not going to be able to buy protection. You're not going to be able to use those riches to buy your way into influence in any way, not with any lasting positive results. And we can have a great pride in our riches. You know, look what I did. I did this. I earned this. This is my house. This is mine. Look at what I did. Instead of saying, you know, God, you blessed me with this. I don't deserve to have it, but you blessed it, blessed me with it. And remember that Christ told his the followers that the rich man, it was very difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Very difficult. Let's go to Proverbs 30, verse 7. What do we want? What is the position we want? Do we want riches? Or maybe a more balanced outcome? Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Here the individual writing the proverb says, two things I request of you, that is, of God. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me. So remove falsehood and lies from me. And so I want to be honest. I don't want to be false or a liar in any way. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. I don't want to be poverty stricken and I don't want to be rich, but feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So give me what I need. I don't have to be rich. I don't have to be poverty stricken, living in a box someplace under an overpass. I can have enough and be okay. And that's what we want. It's something balanced from God. So we've looked at all these, and all of these are bad news. You know, they're not describing the seed falling on the best ground. But we're going to finish with some good news. In verse 23 of Matthew 13, it says, but he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. They understood the good news of the kingdom of God. That's who are being described here. And these people respond. And they become tied into, they abide in Christ. They're tied into Christ. And God's Spirit flows in and through them and they begin to bear fruit. They walk humbly before God. So the children of the kingdom produce the fruits of the kingdom. The seed germinates. The roots grow deep. All other cares become secondary. And God's Holy Spirit leads them into all His ways. And through God's Spirit, the law of God is written in their lives. So there are far more people who claim to be Christians than exhibit the fruits of Christianity. And we see here that some, as the seed falls and germinates, they bear 100-fold. Some bear 60, some 30. And some of it is based upon one's ability. Some is based upon what we do with it. What do we do with God, with what God has given us to do? So, and the outcome is, you know, we're going to be rewarded based upon what we do. Some of us will receive one city, some five, some ten. So all of these things are opportunities for us to grow and to be ready for the kingdom. So we want to bear that fruit that God expects of us. So what would you say is the central point of this parable? What's the central point? It's that many who hear the word of God won't be fruitful. Many who hear the word of God won't be fruitful. And those who receive the seed on the good ground understand it. And they bear fruit spiritually in various amounts. Let's end in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. So the sower has sown the seed, and the seed has fallen on the ground in our lives. Isaiah chapter 55. And let's begin in verse 6. Isaiah 55, verse 6. It says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Seed has fallen on the ground in your life. What fruit will you bear? 100, 60, 30? Seek the Lord, call upon him while he may be found. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. In other words, when he says return, he's talking about repenting. Repent. Repent and turn to God, and he will abundantly pardon. Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." So he's saying, you know, the rain falls from the sky, and that's crucial to the crop growing. All right, so he's using the analogy of rain, and he's using that to set up what he's going to say next, which we find in verse 11. "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth." It's like the rain. "It goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." That is, God has sown the seed in our lives, and it can bear fruit. And whether it bears fruit or not depends upon us and the time and the effort we put into it. It's not earning salvation, but it is a response to what God has done. So we all want to bear fruit, to be ready for the kingdom, and hopefully our review of the mysteries of the kingdom and looking at the parables here to begin with has been helpful for you, will bear fruit in your life. And you might think about these things as we continue to get ready for the fall holy days. So thank you for your attention. Please have a wonderful remainder of the Sabbath day. And it's been a pleasure being here with you this day.